Early in my ministry, I had this seems awfully echoey. Maybe we can tone down the amplification. But anyway, I had the opportunity and privilege to get to know a young man named Bobby from Rochester, Pennsylvania. Bobby was someone you couldn't help like when you met him, although it was apparent that he was struggling from a degree of impairment, mental impairment, some other afflictions. But I saw him because he would keep coming up to Gloucester, where I was serving in a church, visiting different families there, and it just seemed to be kind of a home away from home. Back in Rochester, Bobby, unfortunately, was on a downward spiral, going from one job to another into finally just the most menial kind of work that was so discouraging to him. He quit many of the jobs. He was fired from others, and in the end, he would often just leave knowing that the handwriting was on the wall. Somehow or other, he just couldn't measure up. Finally, he moved up to Gloucester, and a family put him up in the church, and we were off to a great start. A bunch of men gathered around, became friends to him. A few of us arranged to get a job for him as a dishwasher at a local restaurant. It looked like this was the making of a great success story. But the pattern seemed to repeat itself, and it wasn't long before the waitresses were upset that he was unable to keep up with him. The owner of the restaurant decided then to demote him to busboy. Then a couple of weeks later, it was obvious that wasn't going to work out. And now he only had a part-time job where he would come in just to remove the garbage. At that point, Bobby was totally beaten by the situation. We tried to encourage him, but he decided that no prospects were brighter back at home, and he was off. 1 week later, we heard news that Bobby had gone out to a highway in front of his street and hung himself on a utility pole. The church was devastated. There were some of us who tried to console each other with the thought that, well, perhaps Bobby was mentally ill. He would have done this anyway. There was nothing we could do about it. But you couldn't help wonder, you know, if instead of being fired from one job after another, he had been getting promotions all that time, would the outcome have been different? Now, we don't pretend to have an exhaustive knowledge of one another's hearts, especially in such an action. But we don't have to look very far, just into the mirror, to see to that degree the tremendous implications of our work life on our self-esteem. All of us struggle in this area. It's the third question, isn't it? You know, what's your name? Where do you live? What do you do for a living? Even those of us who might still be in school, well, okay, then it's the fourth question, because you get to have a little offset and say, well, I'm studying composition at Berklee College of Music. And that, of course, sounds a whole lot better than sandbox at Humpty Dumpty. And it does build you up a bit. Nevertheless, even for students, the jobs somehow or other carry an awful lot of freight for our self-esteem, don't they? Even the part-time jobs. Do you have a contract for a CD? What's the gig that you're doing on Friday night? I found this the case. I remember my first serious job in college. Up till then, I'd been mostly actually washing dishes at Friendly's, which has the advantage of a free lunch. I decided, well, it was about time. My roommates, they all had really fabulous jobs. One of them was working at a national park, you know, got to look out on Yosemite, and another of them was an intern down in Washington. The student who was in physics, as was I, he had a job actually assisting the programmer for a computer at Harvard that was being used to analyze bubble chamber tracks. So what was I going to do that summer? Well, you can imagine my delight when I managed to land a job at American Science and Engineering right here in town, thanks to some pull from a high school science teacher. And I can tell you about the interview process. They showed me around. There was one building where in one lab they were actually doing some research on radar equipment for the Apollo landing. I thought, oh man, this is cutting edge stuff. I'm really off and running. You know, it's a career in the making. And so I naturally broadcast to all my buds what was going on, what my prospects were. And the first disappointment was landing at June 1 or whenever the date was that work started up, and found out that the radar group wanted no part of me. I had been transferred to the educational division, working in the bio lab. Nothing against biology, folks. Some of you I know are into that. Well, it was a come down, and it was a further problem when I discovered that my boss not only had the stature of Napoleon, he also had the personality. And he promptly showed me what the work objective was. He brought me out to a warehouse. He could see it through a glass window. He sat in a little cubicle and every once in a while would look up from his girly magazines to see what I was doing. And there I was, all day long, morning to night, cleaning out gerbil cages. Gerbil cages, gerbils, by the way, if you don't know, these are these desert rodents. And this is all in preparation for supplying high schools across America. I'm sure it had a noble purpose, but I didn't see it. There I was, I just was ashamed that I had told. I'd rather have been washing dishes at Friendly. I didn't want to tell anyone that I was elbow deep in gerbil offing. There I went day after day, hating, loathing every minute of it. All of us have this sense from time to time of the meaninglessness of our work. Of course, the amazing insight of Ecclesiastes is it doesn't matter whether you're the bottom of the totem pole, you know, you're on the lowest part of the food chain, or whether you're the chairman of the board. It's all, from an eternal perspective, equally meaningless, all futile. Only for a moment can we delude ourselves otherwise. And of course, Ecclesiastes won't have us do it for very long. Here's high-test Christianity, high-octane truth that catches us up, causes us to examine ourselves. Ecclesiastes wants us to know that there is no intrinsic meaning, no worth intrinsically in that which we do, and especially not in the material rewards for which we do it. The things that are supposedly motivating us, at least in terms of the perspective of the boss. There is a positive lesson, by the way, that we'll be coming to, and it's the one that Chris mentioned, but you got to get the negative one down pat, or you won't enjoy the real answer. Don't dismiss Ecclesiastes' message here. If it came from me, you might wonder about it. But the putative author, the implied author of the text, is Solomon. It's not somebody, you know, who's a loser. Don't read this as if this is the musings of someone, you know, who doesn't have a ghost of a chance at success or wealth, and so you've got all this sour grapes, coming at you that it's not anything meaningful anyway. No, this is the wisdom of Solomon. He's someone who's been there and done it. He had it. He fulfilled his life's aspirations. And he's not stupid either, by the way. He knows that some jobs do have a measure of compensatory satisfaction. It's something that hasn't been lost on modern industry. In the old days, you know, you had the assembly line worker that was assigned to just turning a few bolts as automobile sped by. And now at Saturn, a different kind of automotive company, they actually give their workers the satisfaction of working on an entire left front door right from ground up. You get to have that, all of it, something you did on that LS sedan. But from Ecclesiastes' perspective, from heaven's perspective, as those who have eternity in our hearts, who've been created after the image of God, You know, what's the difference between a few bolts and an entire left door? None of it amounts to anything. This is Solomon's own view of the matter. Solomon in chapter 2 gives his spiritual autobiography. He says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. You know, these are the gardens that the ancient kings boasted in, like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. We even know something of those waterworks in terms of the great three pools of Solomon there in the southwest of Jerusalem in the Valley of Artus. In 1 Kings chapter 9, it says that Solomon achieved all he had desired to do. In terms of his building program, he not only built his own palace, which was an architectural wonder of the ancient world, he also built the temple of God. And what was Solomon's verdict about it all? You know, anyone less perceptive, a little less honest, might have looked at all those achievements and said, my goodness, I've got an awful lot in which to take satisfaction. It was wonderful. I mean, we were setting whole new trends in architecture. It was a paradise, what we did. We made the desert bloom, where once there was nothing but sand. There might have been much to take satisfaction in, but in fact, Solomon's view was quite the contrary. Even when you've achieved success, significance can be as elusive as ever. Meaning, as empty as ever. In chapter 2:11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless or futile. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. I think of the words of the great emperor of Rome, who was also a philosopher in the second century, Marcus Aurelius. Some of you may have had to read his writings and various courses you've taken. Aurelius, boy, he was a pagan, but was he ever honest? And what he says about his own work, emperor of Rome, a man's life is a pinpoint in infinite time, a knife edge between two eternities. His life work is mere smoke and nothingness. It's as if he had read Ecclesiastes. His prizes are a bird flying past, vanished before we can grasp it. His life is that of a puppet jerking on a string. The clash of armies is the quarrel of puppies over a bone. And he's not just, you know, being waxing poetic here. His whole reign was characterized by warfare. All the life of a man's body is a stream that flows, all the life of his mind a dream and a delirium, his existence a warfare and a sojourn in a strange land, his after fame oblivion. Where's the satisfaction that we know we've been made for? Is it a little higher up on the corporate ladder? Don't you kid yourself. Bureau of Labor Statistics tells us, by the way, average worker over age 35 in America stays at his job only 3 years. What's all this restlessness? And those under 35, just 1.5 years. And you say, well, maybe the bosses have it better off. Well, then why are 1/3 of them this minute circulating their resumes? Where's the satisfaction that we've been made for? Ecclesiastes talks about how God has set eternity in our hearts. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, as St. Augustine put it. Oh yeah, I know some of it's the inability to get along. Sometimes it's pure greed. We want more. I discovered the other day that, you know, Oprah gets $153,000 for about this length of talking. You know, you can do better. Maybe the, you know, grass is a little greener in the other fellow's plot. Or maybe we should just give up and find our satisfaction elsewhere. Is that any kind of a resolution of the problem? You saw the bumper sticker, I love weekends, paydays, and vacations. Who put that on their car? I just think that's, you know, that's interesting. You know, what is he trying to say, or she? But what a tragedy if it's true that we're living for weekends, paydays, and vacations. Leslie Flynn some years ago wrote, "It's About Time," and he figured out that if you're 35, you've got 500 days left. 500 days left to live on this accounting. 500 days of discretionary time. Because once you subtract sleep, work, eating, the need, to do, take care of your personal matters, we won't go into all that, chores, seeing the doctor, all those other time stealers, if you got 36 years left in terms of actuarial statistics, you've actually got 500 days of discretionary time. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's no answer. T.S. Eliot says, "There's something desperately wrong with the worth of work and the pleasure of leisure." Ecclesiastes is strong medicine, and it has the answer. I know some of you coming perhaps the first time to Park Street are surprised. What are we doing in this book? I thought this is sub-Christian, maybe an inspired account of some cynic's musings, but nothing that we'd want to build our lives on. And I cannot review the arguments I've given over the past year in my monthly rotation for taking this book seriously and seeing it as eminently orthodox, defending every jot and tittle. But we can at least look at those controversial teachings of Ecclesiastes that bear on our understanding of work. And of course, all of them virtually can be summarized with the refrain that dominates this book, starting in the opening chapter, verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Or in NIV, the Pew Bible, "Meaningless, meaningless," as it's translated, says the teacher, "utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." 38 times that word "meaningless" or "vanity" occurs in the book of Ecclesiastes. 4 times in our text, in the first verse and in the last verse, and twice in between. What is this vanity business? Well, of course, first of all, and I've shared some of this before, it's stressing the brevity of life, and we need to be reminded of that if we're going to understand what we ought to make of our work situation. 500 days left of discretionary time, you better not be living for them, or you're living for another vapor. What do you do 9 to 5? It had better be good and satisfying. There's brevity in our lives that we need to take account of. In chapter 6, verse 12, Ecclesiastes writes, "Who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless," or we could even translate that, "fleeting days he passes through like a shadow." You see, this word "meaningless" or "vanity" is really the word in Hebrew for breath. It just means a little wisp, a little puff of air. And sometimes it's used to emphasize that sense of fleetingness, just a vapor, you can't get your hands around it. Sometimes it's futility that's being emphasized. But here, brevity in chapter 6, verse 12. And that's a message not just for atheists, that's for all of us. That's a lesson, that's hard truth taught many times in the Bible. Psalm 39, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." And it's the very same word here that's translated vanity or meaningless. A little breath. That's all our life is. Just a breath. In one passage, or really several, Ecclesiastes seems to take this almost too far and deny an afterlife. And this has bothered people and tended to give ammunition to those who think of it as sub-Christian. You get that, for example, at the end in chapter 9, verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom." That seems to be denying the afterlife, doesn't it? In the grave where you're going, neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. But in the context, if you read it in context, it's clear Ecclesiastes is not insisting or implying the extinction of life. What he's doing is emphasizing the urgency of the hour. What he is saying is exactly what Jesus Christ of Nazareth said. Jesus, who surely had no trouble believing in the afterlife, when he says in John chapter 9, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. You see, it's this temporal horizon which is the basis of eternal judgment. We better be focusing on what we're doing in terms of seizing the day now. Paul writes, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. In another text, he talks about how we'll have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive what's due him for the things done while in the body. Now is what counts in our job, in our calling as ambassadors of Christ. How you spend today, even if it isn't one of those 500 days that's left. It's a 9-to-5 day. You see, it's the urgency that gives focus. It's like learning that you're HIV positive or finding out you have some other dread disease. Oh, you can wallow in self-pity in response. That's one possible reaction. Or you can roll up your sleeves and get on with living because you know your days are numbered and you want them to count. Count for eternity. And so there is this teaching that is the background of our text, vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless, just a wisp of air. Not only is the brevity of life implied, and therefore for our work, we're encouraged in terms of urgency, but also there's the inscrutability of life that's behind this same language. Ecclesiastes talks about this in chapter 9 likewise. The race is not to the swift or battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. See, vanity of vanities, because you and I, we can believe and we do believe God has a plan, but he has not told us what it is. You got to let God be God. You can't figure it out. There are all kinds of hidden variables. There are butterfly effects, you know, a sensitive dependency on initial conditions, and you just can't possibly predict what will the outcome be of your decision to attend this school rather than that other one. It's all in God's hands. But don't you see the wonderful, liberating effect of this news on our work life? It finally gives us some freedom to fail. Freedom to fail. Ecclesiastes 11 says, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. You know, if you're risk averse and you see the wind, you say, I don't want to waste any of this seed. So you don't plant. And you see the clouds and you think, oh my goodness, there'll be a driving rain. This is no time for reaping. And what Ecclesiastes is saying is, oh yeah, you know, look before your leap, but you don't have to send in teams of committees to investigate. You don't have to look at it with a microscope. You don't have to predict the future. That's presumption. You can't predict the future. What you must do instead, then, is take account of the fact that you don't know what's going to happen. And so the Bible tells us that as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Therefore, sow your seed in the morning and at evening. Let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. That's Ecclesiastes 11:5. I know it sounds very banal. Don't put all your eggs in one basket, cover your bases, diversify your portfolio, apply to 5 schools, not just one, you know, unless it's early decision, you know. And then, if you don't get in, don't get bent out of shape. Because, you see, the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant. There aren't invariable rules in this life. Sorry. If there were, then the Bible is lying. Because the Bible, the Word of God, insists that there are not invariable rules that you can count on like that. But of course, this then is the basis of Christian resilience, isn't it? Though a righteous man falls 7 times, yet he rises again. while the wicked are brought down by a single blow. You don't take it personally when things didn't work out the way you thought they would in your relationship with that girlfriend or at that job or in that class. But it is particularly the futility of life that is stressed in our text, and it's particularly the futility of work that Ecclesiastes has in mind. Even in the very opening words in chapter 5:10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless, or we could say, or futile. There's an inherent futility about all that we do. And that's New Testament Christianity also. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. If you look at your life in terms of the horizontal, under the sun, you see, then of course there's no inherent meaning. Virtue isn't its own reward. Don't let them kid you. It's only a reward if there's a God in heaven. And so the Apostle Paul insists on it, and so does our text. If we had time, we could look at the literary structure of this passage. Well, there are a number of ways of outlining it effectively. One of my favorite outlines is a concentric one, where you have an A, B, C, C, B, A pattern. A, B, and C are in chapter 5, and then C, B, A, the reverse, are in chapter 6, and it's about three verses each, and you can figure out the breakup of the first three verses and the last three verses. The end members make this point in terms of the basic principle. You don't have to be Adam Smith to know that all man's efforts are for his mouth. We work to eat. Ecclesiastes 6:7. Proverbs makes the same point. The laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. We work to eat. I think it's Philip Armour, the founder of Armour Meat Products, once said that, I'm a witness for Jesus Christ, but I pack sausages to meet expenses. Nothing dishonorable about it. We work to eat. We're supposed to work to eat. In fact, Paul says, let him who doesn't work not eat. You're supposed to work to eat. That's not the problem. The problem is when you start working to eat more. And then you eat more so you can work more. And then you work more in order to eat more. And then you're caught up in this vicious cycle, the futility of living for wealth, the pursuit of money. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. That's chapter 5:10, the very first verse in the first A section, but it's virtually repeated in the last A section at the end in chapter 6:7. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. You see the literary connection? I mean, you might as well enjoy this. The A sections definitely do correspond to one another. It's that insatiable appetite, and don't let it get you caught up. The love of money grows by what it feeds on, and it never has enough. It's addictive. It's addictive for all of us. Americans, every time they do a survey to this effect, claim that they would be substantially happier if they just had a little bit more money. The usual figures in these studies, one a few years ago, was just a 10% to 20% income increase would make them substantially happy. And yet, in the last 25 years, from 1969 to 1996, according to the U.S. Department of Commerce, real per capita, real disposable income in America has risen 62.2%. Adjusted for inflation and taxes, 62.2%. And yet happiness is as elusive as ever. Don't you believe it? Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough? Just a little bit more, was his answer. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. And what's the problem? It goes on. Ecclesiastes elaborates it in verse 11 of chapter 5. One of the problems is the more you have, the more people are willing to sponge off of you. It attracts the leeches. That's one problem. The more money you have, it just seems to go down the toilet, doesn't it? Taxes go up, costs go up, the staff or the employees to help manage it all, they all go up, and so it just disappears. It's the revenge effect of salary increase. Verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? You know, you see it go through your fingers, that's all you get. And then it's gone. And then, well, then verse 12 then goes on to tell the one certain reward for your labor, that's insomnia. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. And so the Bible warns us, and then it goes on in the B section to give us case studies. It's like it went to B school, you know, the case study approach to the futility of working for the wind, toiling for the wind, to use Ecclesiastes' own words in chapter 6. And he talks about the grievous evil of the miser's feast, of someone who doesn't know how to part with a nickel, you know, whether in terms of meeting their own needs or in terms of generosity. They alienate their families because they don't share what they have or whatever. And not only is there the problem of not knowing how to use what we have, then there are those who, when they use it, lose it. You know, maybe they're day traders. Suddenly it's all gone. Or wealth lost through some misfortune so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. You know, just when you need it most, it's gone when the kid comes along. Just when you need it most, retirement, the union boss went off with all the retirement savings. Or maybe the Dow plummeted 1,000 points and it's all gone. Unless you think that just applies to the other guy, then Ecclesiastes reminds us it applies to all of us. Every one of us is in for a total catastrophic loss of all our possessions. Verse 15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Jowett once said that the real measure of our wealth is how much we'd be worth if we lost all our money. Ecclesiastes says the same thing. What are you worth? Well, you know, you can't look at the Audi that you drive, that's going to rust. All the rest is going to be taken away. What are you worth? Well, here's the remedy. The remedy comes in the central sections, the C sections. Then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and to be happy in his work. This is a gift of God. You'll notice you haven't been mentioning God anywhere else. All the rest of it's the secularist viewpoint. In the central sections, finally we have the answer, because finally we have God. We now have the eternal perspective. We're now thinking of our work and also our reward in terms of him, the one who gives us this gift of joy, and apart from which there is no joy. This is a theme that Ecclesiastes comes back to again and again and again, if you've read it. In chapter 2, verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. Do you find satisfaction in yours? This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? You see, we all have such a proclivity to grouse that you can just count on it. No matter what, you'll be complaining unless you have this supernatural gift. If you heard Danny this morning preaching on the book of Numbers, this was Israel's experience, being led by the very visible theophany of God up out of Egypt and into the wilderness wandering. And he provides for them, first because they're complaining they're hungry, manna, and then later, they're complaining about the manna. The complaint is just, you know, incessant. I always do a flashback to a comic I once saw. Forgive me for the diversion. But anyway, It's a picture. Picture it in your mind, too. Here's the children of Israel going across the Red Sea, Moses leading the way, the sea like walls on either side of Israel, and there behind them the pillar of fire keeping the Egyptian armies at bay. And there, right in the middle of this million-fold army being led out of Egypt, there's Hugenberger turning to his side, talking to one of his comrades, and saying, "Eh! Oh, I hate that! I just stepped on another fish." You see, finding some other, something to complain about in the midst of this amazing work of redemption, our ability to focus on that which will get us to be upset. The Apostle Peter writes how it ought to be the other way. We ought to be able to endure all kinds of hardships. Why? Because you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy in 1 Peter 1, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You had cancer and the doctor says it's gone. And what's it matter if your favorite TV program isn't on? You had HIV, the doctor says it's gone. The death sentence against you has been commuted. It's been paid for in full. And what does it matter if the hospital food isn't, up to snuff? Our ability to get that perspective is the gift that God is talking about in our text. The ability to rejoice in the Lord. That secret of contentment. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty, Paul writes. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. So there I was, cleaning gerbil cages, right from the beginning of day to the end of day, loathing every minute of it, being humiliated by this job. And then one of the custodians came over to me, the only other person to pass through the warehouse, and set up a little time, let's have lunch together, fine. Turned out he was into kind of New Age religion. Then he heard I was at Harvard. "What are you doing here?" he said. My thought initially was, that's what I was asking myself. I made for better stuff than this. But I don't know what it was. Well, the Holy Spirit, I guess. Suddenly I realized, I'm here because I'm working for Christ. So I told him that. Now, I was thinking in terms of the opportunity to witness to this guy who was actually very interested in hearing the gospel. But then he misinterpreted it to mean that it had something to do with cleaning gerbil cages, and I played along. And suddenly, it was even in the process of speaking to him that it all came clear to me. And in fact, that's exactly what I'm doing. It's like Paul says in Philemon, "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." While I'm telling this guy, suddenly the light dawns on me. Of course, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to clean gerbil cages for Christ. And do I look like someone who's working for Christ? No, I did not look that way. I looked like someone who couldn't stand the stench of the gerbil cages, that hated every moment. And so I just started throwing myself into it. I thought, if Jesus can wash the feet of the disciples, I can clean the cages of gerbils. And so I did. And, I'm not saying I did a perfect job. I started coming a little earlier to work. I skipped coffee break. I felt like, if I'm doing this for the Lord, I better really put myself into it. Do it with joy. And of course, all of this is exactly the kind of thing Paul tells us in Colossians. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Tell slaves in everything, obey your earthly masters. Do it not just when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Because it's the Lord, your Christ, you're serving. I wanted to serve Christ, and so I worked harder at it. Martin Luther said, "A dairy maid can milk cows to the glory of God." A dairy maid can milk cows to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it with all your might. Do it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm and let nothing move you. Paul writes, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. My boss didn't notice, but his boss did. His immediate boss one day came in, saw me furiously working away and singing while I'm doing it. I mean, I was obnoxious, but I actually kind of enjoyed it. And, well, next day, my boss was cleaning Goebbels' cages, and I was transferred. Now, I'm not saying that's always how it's going to work out for you. But, you know, our boss has a boss, and his boss has a boss. And all the way up the chain, there's a boss over us all, and that which we do for him will not go unnoticed. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that whatever task we may be about, whatever job that we may now be engaged in, or perhaps even just looking for a job, whatever courses we may be signed up for, no matter how loathsome they may seem to us, we pray, Lord, that you who are leading us every step of the way, that you would empower us with this gift of joy, to rejoice in all of our circumstances, to be joyful always, to pray continually and give thanks in every circumstance, to serve as those who serve you, and to experience this gift of satisfaction that comes from those who know they're working for eternity. We pray in his name. Amen.